Well, it's wonderful to see those of you who were able to make it here this morning, and I invite you to join with me in opening to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 15 in the Old Testament. We're going to be working our way through one of the most amazing stories in the Bible. If you spend much time with other Christians or much time in the Bible, there's a word that you're going to run across on a regular basis. It's the word faith. And what is faith? Well, perhaps a simple explanation of the word faith is that faith is complete trust. When we have faith in God, we give our complete trust to Him. We trust in who He is. We trust in what He has to say, no matter what. So the question then is this, how easy is it to exercise faith? Well, the answer again may depend. If life is going pretty smoothly, it seems like it's pretty easy to trust God. But then when life begins to fall apart, there's a part of us that wonders if we can trust God at all. And how are we to respond when we are put to that kind of test? And how are we to process all of that properly? I think we find answers to those kinds of questions in the passage we're going to be studying today from Genesis chapter 22. One of the key men in the Bible is a man named Abram. He's talked about frequently in the Old Testament. He's talked about frequently in the New. He's a very important person. And I think we would all, when thinking about Abraham, we would associate the word faith with him. He was a man of great faith, remarkable faith. There was a time in his life when he'd never known the true God, but he heard from God when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. And God said, I want you to take your family, I want you and your family to go to a land that I'm going to show you. And he responded. He went with his family and all his possessions. His father went with him, his wife went with him, his nephew went with him, and they relocated. That was a huge act of faith. Then you turn to Genesis chapter 12, and God gives him what we refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham land and described it in detail. He promised him seed or offspring, and he promised him blessing. And Abraham believed that. There's a remarkable statement in Genesis 15:6. It says, then he, Abram, believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham really believed God. But that doesn't mean his walk of faith was always smooth. If any of you know anything about his life, his walk of faith was kind of bumpy. It was kind of unstable. Because in Genesis 15, after receiving that wonderful statement that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, what happens in the next chapter, chapter 16? What happens there is Abraham, it's been 10 years since God promised him a son and he still didn't have a child, so he takes things into his own hands and he stops walking by faith and he starts trying to make things happen on his own. And so he takes the wife, or takes the handmaiden of his wife Sarah, her name was Hagar, and with her, he had a child named Ishmael. And that was a total disaster. That wasn't God's plan at all. And it led to all kinds of problems. And yet, after that description in Genesis 16, then you go to Genesis 17, and what does God do again? In God's mercy and grace, he comes back to Abraham and reaffirms his covenant with him. And at that point, he even changes Abram's name. Abram, to this point, had been called Abram, which means exalted father, and now he's given the name Abraham, which means father of a multitude. It's like, Abraham, I want you to remember that my covenant is true. You're going to have all kinds of descendants. You're going to be the father of a multitude. And about that time, he changes the name of Sarai as well, from Sarai to Sarah. It's like he's wanting to say to this couple, listen, you need to be reprogrammed. You need to start over. This needs to be a fresh beginning. You need to realize that I'm going to keep my promise no matter what. And I want your name changes to remind you of that. And then we get to chapter 21, and it's a wonderful part of the story. 25 years after God had promised Abraham a son, the son of promise was finally born. His name was Isaac, and it was a miracle because Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. You know some people that are getting up in years. Some of them are in our church. Imagine them having a child at this stage in their life. It was that kind of shock. But time went on, and Abraham's faith was tested after the birth of Isaac like it had never been tested before. And that's the story we're looking at today in Genesis chapter 22. Verse 1 says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Notice this is God doing the testing. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Can you imagine the emotion that Abraham must have felt when he got that news from God? God had promised that Isaac would be the seed through which the promised Messiah would come. And now God was saying, I want you to kill him. Not only do I want you to kill him, but I want you to offer him as a burnt offering. A burnt offering required two things. It required the killing of the sacrifice, and then it required the complete burning of that sacrifice until all that was left was ashes. That's what God was asking Abraham to do. He says, take your only son. This only son idea is used three times in the story. I think it's important. Now, we know that when the Bible uses here the word only, it doesn't mean that was his exclusive only son in that sense of being no other sons in existence, because there was another son in existence, Ishmael. The word here has the idea of your unique son, your preeminent son. In the New Testament, referring back to this concept, it talks about the only begotten son, Abraham's only begotten son. That's the idea here, the preeminent one, the unique one, the son of promise. God was very clear on which son he wanted offered as a sacrifice. Even names him. Take your son, Isaac. In Genesis 21, verse 12, at the end of the verse, God had said to Abraham, through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And now God is saying, kill him and burn him to ashes. I cannot imagine the heartache that Abraham experienced hearing that. I cannot imagine how poorly he slept that night. I think that's one reason, as the story continues, it says he got up early. I don't think he was sleeping anyway. Might as well get up. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac and his son and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took it in his hand and took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Abraham and his son Isaac and the two young men, two young servants, walked this long distance. It took 3 days for them to even get there. If we look here at the map here, I think we have a little indication. They were down here in Beersheba. It was a 50-mile trip up to Mount Moriah, which is right there at Jerusalem. It would have been 50 miles on foot. Much of it would have been uphill. It would have been a long and difficult journey. And when they could see their destination, Abraham in verse 5 said these amazing words. He said this to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham uses the word lad here to refer to Isaac. The word lad can be used of a very small child. It can be used of a very small boy, but it also can be used of a young man. We don't know exactly how old Isaac was here, but I think oftentimes we picture him as a very small child. I do not think he was a very small child. He had just made a 3-day rigorous journey with his father. On top of that, his father took the wood that was for the burnt offering, that would have been a significant amount of wood that had been on the donkey, and laid it on the back of Isaac to carry up this mountain to the top of the mountain for the sacrifice to take place. I really think Isaac was not so much a young child, but a young, strong man. Maybe later teens, maybe early 20s. Again, we don't know for sure, but the indication very clearly is here that Isaac was able to carry a lot of weight, and a small child just cannot do that. But we also see something very interesting in verse 5, because Abraham said to the young men, to the two servants left behind, he said, "I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." He doesn't say, "I will return to you." He says, "We will worship and we will return to you." He was saying to those men by an act of faith that he believed he and Isaac would return. And how could he possibly say that knowing what God had told him to do? Well, we don't always do this with Old Testament stories, but I think it's extremely important here to jump ahead to the book of Hebrews. And we have that here on the screen, so if you take a look with me, I think we will see why Abraham would say, "We will return." Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was called, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" Now listen to this statement. "He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type," or as a foreshadowing. And I would argue a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Jesus. But what I want us to note here is that he believed that God was able to raise people from the dead. He believed that if he had to kill his son and his son was burned up to ashes, that somehow God would raise him from the dead. And what's amazing about that statement is that there's no indication in human history or in the Word of God that up to this point there had ever been a resurrection. There is no resurrection in the entire Word of God up to this point in Genesis at all. You see, when we think in terms of resurrection, we have a reference point. We look back to our Bibles. We know that later on in the Old Testament, there were people who were raised from the dead. We know that that in the New Testament there were people who were raised from the dead. We know that Jesus himself was raised from the dead. We have a point of reference. Abraham had no point of reference, apparently. But he believed what God had said so much to the point that he believed that if he had to kill and burn up his son, that somehow God would bring him back to life, because God had promised that through Isaac, all your descendants will be blessed. That Isaac would be the path of the seed of the coming Messiah. And that was what would have been running through Abraham's mind as he and Isaac were making their way up that mountain. And that must have been a very long hike. And some of the mountains in and around Jerusalem are significant. We've hiked some of them. There's some pretty significant upward slopes. A lot of elevation gain. This would have been a tough hike. But as they're walking up there, Isaac begins to look around and he's saying, well, there's the fire. Obviously, they had to have some kind of torch. They didn't have matches in those days, so if there was going to be a burnt offering, they had to have a source of fire, so they would have had a torch that would have never been snuffed out so that that Abraham could later light the burnt offering. But it also tells us that he had his knife. And Isaac saw that. Well, we have the fire, we have the knife, but we have the wood, but where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb that's going to be offered as a burnt offering? And in verse 7, we read, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. That could be translated, God is providing a lamb. And apparently that was the end of that part of the conversation. So they continued making their way up to the place of sacrifice. And then we read just all these amazing details. Verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, or Jehovah Jireh. As it is to this day, it is in the mount of, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. The faith of Abraham is on full display here. He's doing exactly what God told him to do, build an altar, get all ready for this sacrifice. But I also think we see the faith of Isaac here. Isaac had to trust his father. God is providing the lamb, his father had just told him, and now he realizes that he was that lamb. As I argued earlier, I think Isaac was strong enough to resist his father. By this time, Abraham would have been 115 to 120 years old. I don't think he could have forced Isaac to get up on that altar. I think Isaac had to cooperate to do that, for that to happen. So there's a lot of faith involved here. Just as Abraham was having to trust the words of his heavenly father, so Isaac was having to trust the words of his earthly father. But I have to believe it was with a heavy heart and perhaps with tears streaming from his eyes that he began to reach out after having everything arranged on that altar, including his son bound before him, as he reached out to take that knife, planning to plunge that knife into his son or perhaps slit his throat prior to the burning process, I have to believe that he was in the deepest state of grief. But before he could do any of those things, it says, the angel of the Lord cried out, not from on location, but from heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham. I think it was more like, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am. And verse 12 says, he said, the angel of the Lord said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham had just demonstrated and verified his faith. In a very real sense, from heaven, God was saying, you have passed the test. The intention was never for Isaac to be destroyed. The intention was for Abraham to have his faith displayed. And Abraham demonstrated that to God, who already knew what his faith was really like because God is omniscient. God doesn't do these kinds of things to find out information. He needs no further information. But Moses, the writer of Genesis, is just using words to best describe what took place here. And certainly this is a verification, a demonstration of faith to Isaac. It's a demonstration of faith to you and me and all who've ever read this story. It's a clear physical evidence of that. But it's also important to notice in this story who calls out to Abraham, because this being is called the angel of the Lord who cries out from heaven. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, you will read of an angel of the Lord, A-N, an angel of the Lord. In those cases, it, almost without exception, as far as I know, refers to any angel, any messenger of God who serves God, who is in God's presence, who is sent from heaven to do work on this earth. That's an angel of the Lord. But this isn't an angel of the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord. And again, pretty much without exception, every time in the Old Testament you see the angel of the Lord, it is the pre-incarnate Christ speaking or acting. Sometimes the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, is seen in bodily form. Somehow he's in action on earth. And this seems to be exactly what is taking place here. This is God himself calling out to Abraham to respond. Because in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says God tested Abraham. In verse 2, we're told that he, God, said, take now your son. And in verse 12, he says, you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This is God speaking. If it was just an angel speaking, the angel would have said, you have not withheld your only son from God. But he didn't say that. He said, you've not withheld your only son from me. I don't know exactly how all of that works, but this I really believe is the pre-incarnate Christ speaking directly to Abraham. So God provided this amazing substitute, a ram caught in the thicket, and the ram was offered in place of Isaac. An amazing example of the substitutionary death of a lamb God has provided to take the place of another. And Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. We're told that in verse 14, and you would almost think, well, that's the end of the story. But that's not all that's said in verse 14, is it? And I think it's also important to understand that he doesn't just say the Lord has provided. Literally, I think, as I understand the correct translation here, it means the Lord sees or the Lord will provide. It's not just about what has taken place in the past. It's what will take place in the future. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. This name wasn't just about what just took place, that God provided a substitute for Isaac. There's a bigger picture here. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Now, I want us to think about this because this is a remarkable part of the story that I think is a critical component. Many years later, a man named Solomon would build a temple. Do you know where he built the temple? On Mount Moriah. Second Chronicles 3, verse 1 tells us that. Merrill F. Unger wrote these words: "The Jews themselves believe that the altar of burnt offerings in the temple, stood upon the very site of the altar on which Abraham intended to offer his son." Today in Jerusalem, you can go to a place called the Temple Mount. Betty and I had the privilege of being there 2 years ago. It was an amazing experience. Where we believe Solomon's temple originally stood, there is another building there right now. It is called the Dome of the Rock. Muslims believe this. They believe that is the place where Abraham offered his son Ishmael. It's false information, but that's what they believe. But the Jewish people believe that is the place where God, where Abraham offered Isaac. That is a hot spot today, and it's a hot spot if ever anyone tries to mess with that area. As a matter of fact, that area right now does not belong to the Jewish people. Jewish people, unless you're a tour guide, are not allowed into what we call the Temple Mount. Only tour guides. But this is remarkable because also, when we look ahead to when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified on a mountain ridge called Mount Moriah, very close to that location. There is something highly significant to this location, and that's why God chose this specific place for there to be a substitutionary death for Isaac. Because it was pointing to this amazing time when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would die a substitutionary death for you and for me. I don't know how much Abraham fully understood at this point, but he seemed to understand that it wasn't just about his son Isaac. It was bigger than that. And I don't know when it all began to click, but I know it clicked. And maybe it clicked because of what the angel has to say. Because a lot of times I think we get down to verse 14 and we think the story's over. And the story isn't over. Look at verse 15. "Because the angel of the Lord called from heaven a second time." Verse 15, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba." Here God reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant. But he also talks about something else. He talks about the seed which we've referred to earlier. I would like you to look at verse 17 again. It's very obvious that in the first part of this story, the Lord is referring to the descendants of Abraham, collectively. Because he says, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore." He's talking about collectively. There are going to be all kinds of descendants come out of Abraham's body, his seed. But then the last part of verse 17 in the Hebrew could best be shown as a different sentence, a new sentence. Because at the very end of verse 17, he's not speaking collectively. He's speaking singularly. He says, "And your seed," singular, "shall possess the gate of their enemies." My Bible says their enemies. That's an unfortunate translation. Literally, it says his enemies. "Your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." If a person was in control of the gates of a city, he was in control of the entire city, controlled it. What could go in, what could go out, basically controlled the city. That's the idea here. So when the angel of the Lord here is telling Abraham, you're going to have all kinds of descendants, then he narrows it down and says there's going to be one seed who's going to have victory over his enemies, control over his enemies. That is not by accident. That is by design. There was one particular individual in view, the Messiah, who was to come, who was going to have victory over his enemies. And then in verse 18, when he says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed," again, I would argue he's pointing to singularly that one seed that points to Christ. Now, I know some of you are thinking, is this seed thing all that important? And I would argue that it is. And one reason I would argue that is, again, by turning to the New Testament. So I'd like us to look at Galatians. Paul uses this as a strong declaration in the book of Galatians, referring to this exact event that we're talking about. Galatians 3, verse 8, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." And then verse 16. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Then Paul goes on to argue, he does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is, what's the last word? Christ. Christ was being pointed to right here. And at some point, Abraham got it. It began to click. He began to realize this was the seed of the woman who was going to come from Eve, who was going to overcome Satan. And now this seed is being passed on through him, and he realized it was going to be fulfilled in one person. And how do I know that Abraham got it? It's because of what Jesus said in another verse I want to show you from the New Testament, the book of John, John 8:56. He's speaking to the Jewish leaders, and Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham looked ahead with the eyes of faith, and he believed what God had said, that there's going to be one Messiah, one deliverer, one seed of his, one descendant of his, who was going to be the rescuer, who was going to finally come and make everything right. He saw it, and he got excited about it long before he died. And I believe that if he was unclear about it, he was so clear about it after this event, he could never be unclear about it again. And I would like to also remind you that this is the final conversation that God ever had with Abraham, the last one. God spoke to Abraham 7 times. This is the last and final time. And what did he say at the very end of that discussion? He said, "And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." And that's the last thing God ever said to Abraham. The messianic thrust of this whole story is remarkable. So why did God test Abraham? Well, he tested him to verify the reality of Abraham's faith. That's certainly part of the story. But it was way bigger than that. God tested Abraham not only to do that, but to point him to his future provision, the Messiah. And Abraham got it. He got it. And I think that's why God sometimes tests our faith. I think sometimes he tests our faith to demonstrate the validity that our faith is the real deal. Sometimes he tests our faith to point us to the Messiah, the one who's the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate provision. Yesterday, Betty and I went outside together and we tried to jog. It was foolish, but we did. While we were jogging, it was before the storm came, by the way, and before the winds hit, but it was still icy, so kind of stupid. But as we were running, I was listening to my headphones, and I was listening to Ravi Zacharias. He told an amazing story. Some of you may have heard it. He tells the story of a man named Charles Cooper, who was the professor of teaching, a professor of preaching at Moody Bible Institute. Charles Cooper was a, when he came on staff at Moody Bible Institute, was a, he was like an eligible bachelor. He was this strikingly handsome African-American man, and everyone was always trying to find a wife for him. But it wasn't until his late 20s that he actually met the woman he wanted to marry. She was a beautiful woman from Chicago who was a businesswoman. In an answer to years of waiting, and an answer to God's goodness, and an answer to prayer, he met her and they got married. About 4 months after their wedding day, she had to leave town in an airplane to fly to another city for her business, and then she was going to fly back. And so when she was going to fly back, Charles was planning to pick her up, and then he got a call from his mother-in-law, his wife's mother, and she said, well, I'd like to go with you this time. May I go with you to the airport to greet her? And so they both went to the airport, and this was back in the days, some of you don't remember these days, back in the days where there were no checkpoints. You could go past them. You could actually go to the gate where people disembarked. I know for some of you that seems like ancient history, but it's something we experienced in our lifetime. So anyway, they went back to that gate, and they were standing there waiting for her to come off the plane. They stood there, and they stood there, and she never came off. And so Charles' mother-in-law began to observe what was going on, and she noticed that there were some ambulances and police cars that had driven up to the rear end of that plane, and that they had taken some stairways and pushed it up to the rear of the plane, and she began to watch as there were paramedics bringing a stretcher off of the airplane, and the person on the stretcher was covered in a sheet. The person was dead. And as the mother-in-law to Charles began to watch, she began to see something. She recognized it was her daughter's purse. And so it wasn't soon before officials took Charles and his mother-in-law into a private place, and they said, we are so sorry to tell you this, but just a few minutes before we landed, your wife and your daughter had a massive heart attack, and she's gone. Charles said, I've preached a lot of sermons on suffering, but when I lost my wife and all of my dreams were shattered, I had to figure out how I was going to keep on going. He said, the phone calls helped, the calls helped, The phone calls helped, the cards helped, the letters helped. But he said there was only really one thing that kept him going. It was unshakable belief and trust in the character of God. That's what kept Charles going. And when our faith is tested, that's what's going to keep us going as well. Because circumstances sometimes seem to fall apart. I know that right now, some of you in this room, I know that right now your faith is being tested. I know that some of you right now have no clue what's going on, and you are totally puzzled by what you're facing in life. And I just want to encourage you today to trust in the unchanging character and promises of God. Don't run from God's provision. Run to God's provision. So the question this morning is, what will you do? Will you run toward what God has provided, or will you run from what God has provided? The Messiah, the Lord Jesus. The answer to that question makes all the difference. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you today that you are Jehovah Jireh. That you didn't just provide for Abraham and Isaac. That you're still Jehovah Jireh and you still are providing for us. I thank you, God, that we can trust who you are and what you've promised. And that we can trust the Messiah, the descendant of Eve, the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who was part of God's master plan that could never be foiled. And Lord, in light of that, may we take fresh appreciation for all that we have and who you are. And what you've provided. For your glory, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.